As we continue to worship the Lord on this glorious resurrection morning, would you please open your Bibles to John chapter 20? John chapter 20. This will also serve as the text for our sermon this morning. And it is a glorious day, and it's been a glorious time to gather together and sing His praises in so many ways with so many people, and it is a joy to my soul. I hope it is to yours as well. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw the two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these, and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The resurrection is everything to us. It is our salvation. Jesus, as we celebrated Friday night, died on the cross to forgive us of our sins, but there is no application of that if there is no resurrection. If Christ has stayed in the ground, that forgiveness would never be applied. But because he is risen now and conquered death and conquered the grave, all who put their faith in him are counted righteous before God. You say, that sounds too good to be true. Yes, it does. That you and I, guilty sinners, would be counted righteous before God. You're counted righteous before God because the living, risen Christ is your righteousness. It's not your own righteousness. It's his, applied to you through faith in him. When you put your faith in Christ, he comes, dwells in your hearts through faith. The Lord now sees you as perfectly righteous because of the risen Lord Jesus. So the resurrection is everything. You are justified. It's the same Greek word, same root word in Greek for justification and for righteousness. You are justified because he is risen. Romans 4:25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The resurrection is everything. The resurrection is our life. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ is not raised, there's no point to any of this. There's no point to Christianity. There's no point to faith. But Jesus is risen. And so all these benefits come to those who have put their faith in him. Jesus even predicted, he said in the upper room the night before he died, he said to his disciples in John 14:19, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Speaking of his death, what do you mean live? Because when he dies, he's going to be resurrected. And because he lives, we live as well. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? This used to be a simple question. In the 1960s and 70s, this was the point of contact for Christian apologetics. When the question came up, you landed on one side or the other. Sounds reasonable. You either believe that Jesus bodily, physically rose from the dead, it was a historical event, or you don't. Unfortunately, through the teaching of German theologians in the early 20th century, this denial of everything miraculous crept into a number of denominations in North America here. And so there were actually people going for ordination exams who weren't sure the night before the exam if they believed in the resurrection or not. Tragic. But at least that was the battleground. That's where the line in the sand was drawn. I don't think we knew how good we had it. As I came into young adulthood in the 80s, evidential apologetics had really become a bastion of a fortress for Christianity. You get Josh McDowell, other scholars, published many, many books in the 80s on apologetics because it had been developed, it had been fleshed out for over 20 years. But then there was a shift. There was a shift in worldviews in what people looking back now have called the postmodern era, where suddenly the question, do you believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, now does not matter to so many people. They don't take a side. Because in our naturalistic worldview, this worldview that has evolved to really put man at the center of the universe, a humanistic worldview, if you will, and the rise of the self-esteem doctrine that permeated everything by the 1990s. So that now the most important thing isn't truth, not objective truth, but how you feel about it. We created, our culture created generations now, multiple generations by this date, by today, of self-centered, narcissistic people. who could care really a lot less about truth and care much more about what it means to them and how it might benefit them. And if they see no benefit of it, then I'm really happy for you that you found that truth, but I have my own truth. And if those two come into contradiction, it just doesn't matter. The field of study is called epistemology, the study of knowledge, how we know what we know. And in the postmodern era, epistemology has been radically revamped so that you really can't know anything for certain. The postmodern man denies that you can really have any certain knowledge of anything, which, if you think about that for a minute, they're absolutely sure you can't be sure about anything, right? Okay. Truth is seen now not as objective, but as subjective. My truth is for me, and I'm so happy for you that you found your truth, but I'm not into your truth. I have my own truth. This is really a destructive philosophy. I want to encourage you, if you have any, if maybe yourself, or you know somebody who has that worldview, just tell them, you know, try that out at work sometime. The next time the boss says, you know, this pile of wood needs to go from here to here, you know, you just go tell him, you know, for you, I understand that that's important. But for me, I have a whole other set of standards that I operate by, and in my worldview, that wood is great right where it is. Just try that out. See how that works. Well, as you have already jumped ahead to understand, that doesn't work with God. You can deny the truth all day long. You can convince yourself that the truth just doesn't matter, to perhaps maybe even believe that philosophy. But at the end of the day, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Now what are you going to do with that truth? His resurrection means he is everything he said, everything he predicted, everything he has done and will do is true and will come to pass. God gave us a way to get back to himself. Will you believe the truth of the resurrection? This is why John writes. John writes his gospel so that you will believe. And he bases this on his eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ so that you would believe and be saved. Look back at your text there this morning. Skip to the end. Verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. Let's have a look at this text this morning. As we look at this witness, this sufficient testimony for faith, let's take a look at it this morning. Verse 1, Mary Magdalene, on the first day of the week, came to the tomb. I love this story. She is a follower of Christ. You know, the truth is these women who followed the Lord were his disciples as well. She was part of a group of women who were making their way to the tomb that morning. She had served the Lord throughout much of his earthly ministry. Luke 8 records that she was part of the group that followed the Lord and the 12. Luke writes, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. These women provided for the apostles. I have no doubt that, you know, as we read the accounts of them not having food to eat and these types of things, often no doubt that was something that they provided for. They were women. Many of these women were no doubt women of influence. They could arrange housing. They could arrange for maybe even passage at times on a practical level. So there was a group of women ministering to the Lord and the apostles during their earthly ministry, and Mary Magdalene was a part of that group. She and the other women from Galilee witnessed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take Jesus' body down from the cross and prepare it for burial. Mary Magdalene and some of these other women were not cowards. They were courageous women. When the disciples fled, they stayed at the crucifixion. They stayed for the duration of Jesus' suffering until he died. And so Luke records in Luke 23 that they not only witnessed Joseph and Nicodemus take the body down, but they went with them. They accompanied them. And they watched these two men put Jesus in Joseph's unused tomb. So Mary was not mistaken on Sunday morning when she went to the tomb to see the body of the Lord, to attend to it. Joseph and Nicodemus had placed Jesus in the tomb, according to John 19, with approximately 75 pounds of spices to anoint the body. The procedure in those days was to lay a body in a tomb or sarcophagus. There was no embalming in Israel. And then when the body was reduced to bones, the bones were gathered and usually put in a family bone box. Interesting, not very many years ago, you can go online and look at a picture of this, bone box was discovered in Israel, said the family of Caiaphas. Bible seems to prove true over and over. So they had observed this carefully, not desiring to also themselves to minister to the body of Jesus. They prepared their own fragrances. I also would like to point out Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, we esteem them for taking courage to go talk to Pilate to request the body, right? And we hold them in high esteem. Yet the women were never secret disciples. These guys were afraid of the Sanhedrin. They're afraid of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Until Jesus was dead, they never even spoke up, really. Nicodemus visited him at night one time. But the women were never secret disciples. They were bold. They didn't leave the cross. They stood there and identified, to some degree at least, with him through this whole process. And out of their love and devotion for their Lord, they rose early to head out to the tomb to also anoint his body with spices. I think of, you know, Nick and Joe. They need spices. They go to the hardware store and they get a big bag, right? The women go home and prepare special ones, spices. Now, that's not maybe in your Bible, but that's how I envision it, at least. They put the tender care and the love into it. John 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. The women had departed, and it seems Mary Magdalene was a part of the group, but in her zeal, she heads out ahead of them. She heads out, maybe to scout it out ahead, I'm not sure, but she arrives at the tomb in the dark of the morning and discovers the tomb empty, and then in her excitement, runs back to tell the disciples. So when she goes back, verse 2, she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where he laid him." So she's back telling the disciples. She's already been to the tomb, pew, ran back, told the guys, "They've taken the Lord." While she's giving this report, the other women, whom she originally had started out with, are making their way to the tomb, probably going slower because they're carrying the spices, which they may have been bitter at Mary for not helping with. I don't know. But they arrive at the tomb in the morning light. Mark 16:2 says they arrived when the sun had risen. So they get there. Now the sun is actually given enough light to see. So verse 3, here's where we pick it up here in verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb, both of them running together, but the other disciple outran Peter, reached the tomb first. So really important point, John was better at track than Peter. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. John gives us a very important detail right at the very beginning. He says, "I got there first, and I testify to you, I saw the linen cloths." Now, That's going to mean a whole lot more here in just a few minutes. But it's an important point. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. These details are given carefully by John because, as I've said, John is giving a witness for your very faith that you would believe. So he's giving careful details. He says, I got there first. He's not boasting. We make jokes about it. But he wants to tell you that he looked in there and saw the claws lying there as soon as he arrived. Then Peter, really, I think, to back up the testimony, actually goes into the tomb. And he, Peter, verse 6, saw the linen cloths lying there. Okay, these linen cloths are important because now they've been mentioned in verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 7, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Verse 8, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. What's going on here? What did John see that convinced him to believe? How did seeing the grave cloths convince him that Jesus had risen from the dead? We're going to get some help from John in another chapter. Turn with me back to John chapter 11. While you're turning there, I'm going to skip you ahead to verse 38. It's the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had died. Jesus purposefully delays to go see his friend, the brother of Mary and Martha. Jesus evidently had an especially close relationship with this family. Jesus is treated in some ways like family by Mary and Martha. And so he purposefully delays their trip, and he gets there after Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. Jesus is touched. He's weeping, and I think very simply, he loves him, and he's weeping for his friend. And he tells Martha to roll away, that have the stone rolled away. Martha is concerned because he's going to stink, because he's decomposing in there. And after 4 days in the Middle East, without any embalming fluids, it's going to be really, really bad. Jesus says, roll the stone away. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Verse 43, look at it there, John 11. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. When Lazarus was raised, by the way, not to his resurrection body, the glorified body that Jesus is going to raise, but poor Lazarus is going to do it all over again. He's going to die. But when he raises him from the dead, in the custom of preparing the body for burial, he comes out and he's bound. He needs help to get unbound. As a matter of fact, he's so bound that the face cloth is still wrapped on his face. You would think you wake up, what do you do? There's something on your face, you take it off, right? So you can breathe, so you can, you know, see where you're going. No, he's bound too tightly or restrictedly to be able to get the face cloth off. Now the disciples were there. The disciples saw this. The disciples no doubt had some familiarity with Middle Eastern Israeli custom of burying people. John looks in at the verse 7 of John 20. He looks in and sees the head cloth, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. He sees the state of the other linen cloths. And he went in, and he saw, and he believed. The Lord Jesus Christ, I would contend, passed through the grave cloths. He needed no one to unbind him. And so John sees this and he believes. Clear indication of what John is trying to tell us here. Jesus, as we saw, as we read this whole chapter moments ago, could pass through locked doors. John makes a very, very good point, or a very pointed point, to say the doors were locked two times. And the Lord appears and says, "Peace be with you." Jesus passed through the grave cloths. He passed through 75 pounds of spices. He passed through the stone that was not yet rolled away when he rose from the dead. Jesus resurrected to a physical body, but it's a physical body that is in its glory. It's its glorified resurrected body. He tells Thomas, he says, "You don't see a ghost." They thought at some point they had seen a ghost. Luke records that they still disbelieved for joy and they were marveling. Luke 24:41. So Jesus says, "Look, do you have anything to eat? Give me something to eat." So they gave him some fish, and he says, "Look, I'm eating. I'm physical. I'm physically raised from the dead, but to a glorified body, one that could pass through the grave cloths, one that could pass through locked doors, one that could sit down and break bread with the two men on the road to Emmaus and disappear." It was a physical resurrection, a historical physical resurrection with spiritual qualities. Paul tries to give this words in 1 Corinthians 15. He describes your body that you're going to have when you are resurrected from the dead, as all believers will be. And he says it's raised imperishable. Can't die. It won't grow old. It won't get sick. It's raised in glory. He's trying to give words to this incredible event. It's raised in power. You're weak and you're frail and you keep getting weaker and frail at some point and you die. Not going to happen. Not going to happen at the resurrection. He says it's raised a spiritual body. Now, what that doesn't mean is it's just a spiritual resurrection. It means it's a physical resurrection with spiritual qualities. It's something altogether new. This is the body that Jesus raised. It was raised in. This is one of the objections of non-believing liberal theologians who say that Jesus did not physically raise from the dead. They deny the historical accounts in the Bible, and they say he is raised spiritually, and the spirit of Jesus lives on in and through people today. No. That's not what the Bible teaches. You can say that. You can believe that as much as you want to believe it, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus' resurrection was a historical event. It was a physical resurrection of the man to new life. So Thomas could come and feel the nail holes. And Jesus could say, "Put your hand in my side right here where the spear went in, and be not unbelieving, but be believing." Jesus' resurrection body is a physical, glorified body that is fit for heaven. 2 Corinthians 4:14, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." Brothers and sisters, the hope of eternal life in Christ is hope that this body that you're in right now, which is wearing out, is going to be raised to imperishable glory. That's what we're looking forward to. We got to get rid of this ethereal idea that, you know, heaven is a cloud and a harp and you kind of float around as a spirit. No, there's an ultimate to salvation, and the ultimate is the return of Christ when everyone will be resurrected. Those in heaven already will receive their resurrected bodies. Those who are on earth when the Lord comes back at the rapture will be changed in a twinkling, in a moment. You'll receive your glorified body. 1 Corinthians 15:52. There's the verse right there. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Jesus' resurrected body is immortal. Can't die. Can't be killed again. Will live forever. We might say, it's just a side note, that when Christ humbled himself to become a man, he was forever changed. He was forever changed. Because now in his resurrected glory, he will always be the God-man. The second person of the Trinity will always be the God-man. John saw the linen cloths, and John believed. He gives his own eyewitness here for us, so that we might believe as well. The Lord only, in his sovereign wisdom, only revealed himself to a small amount of people. Mary Magdalene, the women returning from the tomb, Peter, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, 10 men gathered in the upper room, Thomas and the 10 again a week later, to more than 500 brethren at one time, most likely on the mountain in Galilee. He revealed himself in resurrected life to James and to some of the disciples. At his ascension, of course, there was a group of disciples gathered there as well. So quite a few people, but not everyone. Not everybody. You and I and even first century Christians have to believe on the testimony of the eyewitnesses, and God says these are enough. These are enough to prove the case that Jesus is risen from the dead. This is by divine design. God left us a reliable, inspired witness so that we would believe. Look at John 19:35. We'll finish up with these two verses. John 19:35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that, or so that, you also may believe. John says, I saw him. Says in another place, my eyes have seen him. We have touched him concerning the word of life. This man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is risen. And John says, I bear witness and my testimony is true. It wasn't very many years ago that an eyewitness testimony was counted as valid before a judge. Now you need a GoPro video. But then, up to that point, you could be put to death for a crime based on the testimony of an eyewitness. John 21:24. This is how John concludes his gospel. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. John says, this is the testimony. This was my personal testimony of what I personally saw and witnessed, experienced even. And he leaves it for us that we might believe and have eternal life. So, you might really, really like hot dogs and all the stuff that goes on hot dogs. But I know one thing you don't like. You don't like it when somebody takes that hot dog package and flips it over and starts reading to you all the ingredients that are in there. Right? Sodium something or other, nitrate something or other, phosphorus something or other. And you say, no, 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 I don't want to hear that. And you take your hot dog and you run, you know, while the 12-year-old is reading it louder and louder so you can hear it as you go, right? Because if you knew what kind of animal proteins were processed and how they were processed to make that hot dog, you know you'd probably never enjoy another one again. So you choose to live in your own reality. you choose to not hear the truth about that thing you love. Brothers and sisters, friends and visitors, don't deny the truth about God. Every one of you here and everyone outside the walls of this building has an idea of who God is and what's okay with God and what's not okay with God. If your understanding of God is not shaped by and in full accord with what the Bible says, you have a false God. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. God did this most grand display in all of human history and all the history of the universe by sending the God-man to die for your sins and then raising him to new life in a body no one has ever experienced yet except him, to pave a path for sinners to come back into relationship with himself. God provided this for you. Don't squander the opportunity to be made right with God through faith in his risen Son. Father, we do give you thanks and praise, for you have, out of your great love, sent your Son, demonstrated that love on the cross of Jesus Christ, and then brought that work to full completion for our salvation by raising him from the dead. Father, we give you thanks on Easter morning for the resurrection of your Son. And I pray, Father, for those who are here, if anyone has not put their faith in Christ, that they would be drawn to him today. Lord, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to know more about Christianity, I'd be happy to talk to you after the service out there in the fellowship hall. So glad you're here this morning to worship together. Let's stand and close with a closing song.